We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, friends, it is really great to be with us, with you again at Easter Convention. Some of the happiest and most profitable Easters of my life have been spent up here at Katoomba, and I trust that this will be another one, and it will be for you. In the years in which I worked at chairing Katoomba conventions, the music side of the convention was always one of the greatest struggles, and can I say from the first meeting this morning, you have conquered it in my departure, for that was lovely music to come and share with this morning, and thank you, the musicians who are amongst us, and we look forward to a great weekend with you, as it's most enjoyable to be singing the praises of our Lord and Saviour. Well now, let me start by explaining my method, as you see, on the outline on page 8. I'm going to be looking at the resurrection. Not at Jesus' resurrection, though his resurrection is central to the resurrection, but I want us to be looking at the resurrection and talking of that. That is, I will be speaking on the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, that is one of the themes of one talk, the third, if I remember correctly, on Sunday morning. But I want us to look at the resurrection so that we might understand Jesus' resurrection properly. There's going to be a lot of Bible flipping in the method I'm following this weekend, and I am partly sorry for that, but anyway, it will do us good to find our way around the Bible. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, to start off with. Acts 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Notice the context. It's the Sadducees who are concerned here. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. One of the key markers of differentiation between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. As a Sunday school child, I was taught how to remember the difference, and it's very simple. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, that is why they're sad, you see. It's one of those dreadful jokes that once told, never forgotten, and that's the aim of the exercise, so you'll always remember the difference between the two groups. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and what they heard the apostles preaching was, in Jesus, the resurrection. Notice that the apostles were not preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They were preaching in Jesus, the resurrection. That's not how you and I would write it. We'd say the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, but that's not what they were preaching. They were preaching the coming of the resurrection. What is the coming of the resurrection that is somehow separate from Jesus, different from Jesus? It's not totally, because it is in Jesus that the resurrection comes, but what is this resurrection that is being spoken of here? What is it that the Sadducees didn't believe in prior to Jesus coming? For they already didn't believe in the resurrection before Jesus had risen from the dead. And the Pharisees already did believe in the resurrection before Jesus rose from the dead. So what is the resurrection if it's something you can believe in or not believe in before Jesus does it? It's this resurrection belief that I want to explain and spend our time working on this weekend, because it is important for us as Christians. Come with me back to Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable, and part of what I'll be doing is assuming your biblical knowledge. You remember the parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus and Dives, as they're spoken of. The poor man lies at the gate of the rich man, the poor man dies, the rich man dies, the rich man goes into Hades where he's in terrible torment, the poor man goes to be on Abraham's bosom, sitting with Abraham at the great feast. The rich man asks Abraham to send the poor man down to him to give him relief. Abraham says it can't be done, and then the rich man says, well, I've got brothers at home, please send Lazarus to my father's house because my five brothers... Luke chapter 16, verse 27. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Very important little verse, that one, that we so often overlook, but it's the point of the parable, and it's a very important point to grasp hold of. If you won't believe in Moses and the prophets, that is in the Old Testament, you will not believe on the evidence of someone rising from the dead. The resurrection of the dead only makes sense in the context of Moses and the prophets. One of my friends explained the gospel to a Hindu man once, spent hours and hours and hours arguing about the evidences of the resurrection. And finally the Hindu man agreed. He said, "Yes, I agree with you. Jesus, he must have risen from the dead." And my friend says, "Well, then you'll become a Christian, won't you?" And he said, "Oh no, there's lots of people in India who have died and risen again." There is a Jewish man called Pinchas Lapide, who has written a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, in which he argues from the evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. So does he cease to be a Jew? Has he become a Christian? No, he continues as a Jewish rabbi. Well, how can a Jewish rabbi believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, this particular rabbi has reinterpreted the whole Old Testament so as to mean that the resurrection of the dead would not mean that Jesus is the Christ. God can raise from the dead all kinds of people, not just the Messiah. See, if you do not understand Moses and the prophets, you won't understand even if you see someone risen from the dead. Even if you agree with the evidence, yes, that was a dead man, and yes, he is now alive, you still won't know what it means. What they preached in Acts chapter 4 was, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead has come. Well, what is this resurrection from the dead that Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, points to? So my method for the weekend is to keep going back into the Old Testament to give the context of Jesus' resurrection so that we will understand it properly in the light of the resurrection. And so we'll understand our own death and resurrection, our own new life properly. For this year we're going to be looking at the timeless gospel. That's what the whole weekend is about. I'll be looking at new life, Paul at the new way, Archie at the new hope. Archie's the one who's going to take one book and work his way through it in 2 Peter. And Paul will be taking studies from different chapters around, and I'm going to be scattering all over like a dog's breakfast. It's going to be a bit here, a bit there, scrambled eggs, an approach to the Bible. Because I want us to go back and see from the whole Bible, and especially Moses and the prophets, I want us to see what the resurrection is all about, so that when we come to see Jesus risen from the dead, we will know what it means. We will see its significance and its importance to us. So let's go back with the old way. That is Genesis 2 and 3, the old life. In fact, this morning's talk is going to be a depressing talk about death. Only Christians hang around talking to each other about death. It's the kind of party conversation that no one else shares in. But it's more's the pity that this obscene subject cannot be talked of in our community. So, it's death today. Genesis 2 and 3. I'm assuming that you know Genesis 2 and 3. And so I want to just pick on a couple of verses there. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God breathed to Adam this breath of life, which makes him a living being, a living soul, a whatever it is we're going to translate it as. That is, life and living is derived from God and is not part of our creation. It's something that God breathes into creation. It comes from God. It is inherent in God. He is always alive, but it's not inherent in our bodies, in us like that. It comes into us from outside, from God himself. And not only to humans, back in chapter 1 verse 20 and chapter 1 verse 30, animals also have this breath of life breathed into them from God. That is, there is a certain dualism within the Bible. The body that breathes is the body that is alive, and the body that has stopped breathing is the body that is dead. The body can be dead because life is something other than the body. Life is something that animates the body, that breathes in the body, but is something other than the body. And life goes beyond the body. And so you'll find repeatedly said that when somebody dies, they go to be with their fathers. Or the spirit goes to be with God, as it said in Ecclesiastes 12:7 a few moments ago. Or Jesus warns about, in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, of verse 28, he warns about those, the one who has power over body and soul in hell. Don't be afraid of those who have control of the body in life and death. Be afraid of him who has control of the body and soul in death. That is, when we die, the breath goes from us. And that breath, which is us, goes into Sheol, goes into Hades, goes into the place where the dead are. And it is a dark place. It is nearly always a negative place. It is a place where God does not speak to you and you do not praise God, though it is not a place beyond God, because even if I were to go down to there, God would be there. God is everywhere, and yet in death I am cut off from my body, I am cut off from this created world, I am cut off from life in God. There is this dualism in the Bible. Though I need to say that it's not the dualism that says there is an immortal soul that fills my body and then continues on, for my being comes into existence with my creation as a body. I'm not immortal like that. I'm not eternal like that. Only God is eternally alive. He gives life to my body, but that life he gives to my body goes on beyond my body when my life is separated from my body, which is what is meant by death. I die. That's not to say the body is unimportant. In fact, the pulling of my breath out of my body is really the destruction, the decay of something very important, of God's creation, of this body and of this bodily existence. That is, the Bible hasn't got a fixed kind of pattern of a tripartite entity, as they talk about. You know, there's a body, soul and spirit. For the Bible uses all kinds of different words, flesh and body, soul, spirit, mind, heart. There's all kinds of different ways of describing us. But yet there is a me that will go on beyond my body because I live in a world of death. And death is the destruction of me, the separation of me from my body, the me that God has created in my body. So in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, the day in which you eat of that tree, you will surely die." There's the first reference to death in the Bible. You will surely die. But what does it mean? Well, it's the opposite of live. The phrase is, you will die the death in the Hebrew. That is why it says, you will surely, you really are going to die. But what does that mean? Well, it means that you're going to be excluded from the tree of life. For chapter 2, verse 9, you see, in the middle of the garden were the trees of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be excluded from the tree of life. Look what happens to them in chapter 3, verse 3:22, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." The punishment of God is that we will be separated from the tree of life. I can never quite work out, and I'm happy to have my friends explain it to me here over the weekend, although my friends always explain it in two different ways. What exactly is going on here? Is the tree of life something that you eat once and then live forever? Or is the tree of life something that you need to keep eating in order to live? Some people understand it one way, some people understand it the other way. I don't think it makes a huge difference. Either way, we are not able to eat of that which would keep us alive. And so we are separated from it. And separated from it, chapter 3, verse 19, look what happens to us. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat of your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return." Seeing we are not able to continue to live forever, then that animating life, that breath of God, that spirit of God that gives to us life as bodies, is taken away so that we will return to being the dust from which we were taken. And this is the punishment of God for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore it is something that is naturally unnatural. It's natural in that statistically normal, everybody here is going to die. But it's unnatural because it is the dissolution of me as a created being in this world. That which God has put together is going to be pulled apart. Me. Now, it was this prediction and threat that Satan denied back in chapter 3, verse 4. He says to the woman, "You will not surely die." He denies the word of God. The temptation was to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and become like God. They were already like God. So how are they going to become like God now? Well, you're going to become like God in that you're going to know good and evil in the way in which God knows good and evil. And how does God know good and evil? He knows it not because he's experienced both. God knows good and evil in that he determines what is good and what is evil. So in the man and the woman eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they then come to be the determiners of good and evil in the world. They become God in this world. They try and rule the world without God. It is a profound act of rebellion against God. And Satan was half right. Remember, friends, if you're in the business of lying, the best kinds of lies are half true. Full-blown lies, everybody sees through. It's the half-true lies that are the really difficult ones, isn't it? And it's half-true what Satan says, because look at chapter 3, verse 22 again, 3:22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. It actually worked. By eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had rebelled against God and established themselves as the rulers of good and evil in the world, as the determiners of good and evil in the world. And that is why they are not fit to live in this world forever. Because we are not God. And we must not determine what is right, what is wrong. We must not rule the world independently of God and in rebellion against God. And so, because we must not live forever, we are banished from the garden so that we will be banished from the tree of life. So that now we are to contract death, just as has been promised. As sinners, we must not live forever. We must die, because death is the punishment of sin. Now, once death enters into our existence, we are caught between meaningless existence and meaningful judgment. For death in this world means either life is meaningless or we're under condemnation. The world hates to be under condemnation, so they choose meaninglessness. They hate meaninglessness, but the only place they can find meaning is the judgment of God. And so our non-Christian contemporaries and friends, and you may be here today, and because we have non-Christians amongst us at our convention, there is the horns of dilemma. Which do you choose? Meaninglessness or condemnation? For they're the two images that death brings to our world. No wonder the non-Christian world never wants to talk about death. For they're losers on both sides of the dilemma. Let me show you the meaninglessness one first with three passages of the scriptures that are not commonly read or paid much attention to, I'm sorry to say, but need to be. Psalm 39, not everybody's favourite psalm, about the most depressing psalm in the whole book. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist tries not to speak out, for he has a complaint that he has, but he doesn't want to speak out in the presence of the ungodly. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silenced and still not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Verses 4 to 6, he speaks of the brevity and pointlessness of life. Show me, O Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. It's also pointless. It's also futile. It's also quick. It's over before you start. What was the point of our bustling around, doing all the busy things that we do, when life is so short? Verses 7 to 11, he looks to God, because God is the source of his suffering at the moment. But now, O Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I wouldn't open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hands. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume them with their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. See, I'm only here for a few moments. And the few moments I'm here, you're punishing me, scourging me. Scourging me for my sin, but scourging me in these few days that I have, consuming, swallowing up me and my wealth. And so verses 12 to 13, he calls upon God. to remove his punishment. He calls upon God to leave him alone so that he can enjoy the couple of days that he has in this world. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. See, life is so short. It is so brief. It is over before it's kind of started. And the time that I'm here, you're punishing me for my sin. Turn away from me. Go away, God, that I can at least rejoice before I die and am no more. It's a depressing psalm, isn't it? He knows God. He knows him as Yahweh. He knows God punishes sins. He knows there's nothing of life beyond the grave. And so he sees the meaningless and futility of all that life is here. Chapter 4, verse C. Let me see how fleeting is my life. Or the end of 5, each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. Heaping up wealth, doesn't know who gets it. Psalm 49 is of a similar kind. It too sees the meaninglessness of humanity under the threat of death. Verses 1 to 4, he invites his listeners to listen to his wisdom. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I'll turn my ears to a proverb. With a harp I will expound my riddle. Okay, guys, listen up, get ready, listen. Three saying verses 1 to 4. He was, not me. Mind you should too. Verses 5 to 12... he speaks about how man, despite his riches, doesn't endure, and therefore he's just like an animal, just like a beast. You see the summation of it in verse 12. But man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts that perish. And a similar sentiment comes in the last verse, verse 20, because as verses 13 through to 20 speak about man with his riches, but lacking wisdom, he's just like an animal. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. So there are two sections here, verses 5 to 12, verses 13 to 20, that are very similar to each other in their argument. Verses 5 to 12. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But a man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts that perish. No matter how rich you get, you can't get out of death. There's no way you can bribe your way out of death. And so no matter how fabulously important you are, they might name lands after you. In the end, the only land you need is your coffin. There is no way around it. Man, despite his wealth and riches, is no different to the cow, the sheep, no different to the goat, no different to the fish, no different to the cockroach. We, in the end, just go back into the dust from which we have come. Verses 13 then personifies death as swallowing up people in their riches. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave. The death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendour of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendour will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself to be blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generations of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. The psalm is a great encouragement to people not to fear the wealthy, not to fear the powerful. Verse 5, and 6, why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast? I shouldn't be afraid of those people. Likewise, verse 16, don't be overawed when a man grows rich. You come into the meeting of the Gates, the Murdochs, the Pathers, don't be afraid of them. Just remember that one day they'll be rotting in the grave like the sheep, like the cow, like the cockroach. They are no different. They are just dust waiting to happen. And so we are like that. I mustn't be afraid. No matter how rich they are, they can't bribe death. Death will lead them on into the grave. And the wise person who is, the person who is so foolish as not to understand this is beyond hope. Death feeds on all. Splendor and wealth will go with them. Death is final. They will never see the light of life. So verse 15 has a little glimmer of hope in it, doesn't it? It's one of the most extraordinary little verses, verse 15. In the middle of this black, bleak psalm, there is this little light. God will redeem my life from the grave and make me take me to himself. No one is rich enough to redeem themselves from the grave, but God is somehow rich enough to be able to redeem me from the grave. How? What? What does that mean? Where is it going to come? We're not told. And then the passage we read in Ecclesiastes, that wonderful poem of growing old, of getting up early in the morning because you have to when you get old. I won't explain why. So you get up with the birds, like you never do when you're young. You're just going to bed as the birds are getting up when you're young. You get up with the birds, but of course by then your hearing's gone, so you don't hear them properly. See, there's any number of sad images there in that Ecclesiastes 12 passage. Men who are afraid of the heights, as old men get afraid of the heights. Or that wonderful one about the grasshopper dragging himself along and desire no longer is stirred. What he's saying is enjoy life while you've got it, because you've only got it for a little while. And get out in the mountains that we're here and enjoy being young as long as you can, because it is only a little while. And then death comes and all is meaningless. But while you are enjoying it, he says, remember God. Remember God then, because all life is meaningless and all those enjoyable activities are meaningless. Why is everything meaningless? Because death overrules everything. In fact, he says the only meaning is found in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There is the only meaning in the book of Ecclesiastes, ultimately. Keep God's commandments, because God is going to judge everything. Meaningfulness does not come out of my existence as a human. Meaningfulness comes out of God's judgment of me as a human. As a human living in this world, I live in the face of the coffin. And living in the face of the coffin means I am meaningless. And everything I do is meaningless. It is all futile. It's all vanity. It is all empty. Unless in the coffin is the judgment of God. And that brings us to that other perception, you see, meaningfulness. Because our death is part of the family likeness that we have. The family likeness that you see in John's Gospel, where Jesus is contending with the Jews in Jerusalem. And he talks to them about their father. And he says, you are like your father because you do not want to hear the truth and because you want to kill me. It's John chapter 8, verse 40. As it is, you determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the things that your own father does. Well, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I came from God and am now here. I've not come of my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear? Because you're unable to hear what I say. And then verse 44, which is about as politically incorrect as you can go. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's not particularly correct these days to say to people that you belong to the devil. But of course they do. But we don't say it. Not like Jesus did. And what is the character of the devil? Hating the truth and hating life. That is why he lies. That is why he kills. And nothing kills quite so effectively as the devil's lies.
He said to the woman, "You surely will not die." That was the lie that killed humanity. He is a liar and a killer. Notice, we don't just imitate our Father, we belong to our Father, which is why Jesus speaks about needing to be freed. A similar point with a different father is made in Romans chapter 5 by the Apostle Paul. For there he says, in verse 19 of Romans 5, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." That one man is our father, Adam. That in his sin, we were made sinners. We don't like this. We don't like it because we're such individualists in this Western culture that we now live in. We deny any kind of corporate existence and responsibility and family likeness. We want to say, "I make my decisions for myself," but that is part of the lie of the evil one. The decisions were made for me by my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, and the decisions that I am making will affect not just my life, but my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I mean, just to pick a very simple and silly illustration, my great-grandfather fled Denmark and came to Australia. Because of his migration, I, who have a Danish name and those particularly striking Danish good looks, talk in English, think in English, live in Australia, have never visited Denmark, and do not know anything about Denmark except for Lego and Hans Bohr. I really know nothing about, I have no knowledge of Denmark or anything Danish because of the decision he made. Your decisions, my decisions, affect not just you and me, but affect everybody else. We are not just atoms unrelated to everybody else. The decisions I make will have profound effect to the third and fourth generation. And so, sin pays its wages. In Romans, just look at chapter 6, and you see it there in that famous verse at the end of chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the wage that sin pays, it's death. That is, death, which makes life meaningless, is also meaningfully the outcome of sin. That death is the payment of God upon sin. And so it is the wage that sin pays for us. It is because we sin that we die. But then a dark truth emerges. Because in our death, our body goes back to the dust, but our spirit goes on to face judgment. For there is something worse than death. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Death is going to destroy my body and take it back into the dust. But then I go on. The Epistle of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment," and then the argument goes on, but notice the view of death. Death is not the end. There is something after death, the judgment. Death itself is the judgment, but yet death brings me into further judgment. It is not the end of the judgment, but the beginning of the judgment. And so Moses and the prophets died and were gathered to their fathers. Moses was, Aaron was, Jacob was, Abraham was. That's why God can say that he is the father of Abram, the father of Isaac, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They don't cease to exist. They continue. The Sadducees didn't understand this. The Sadducees wanted to see death is the end. But Jesus and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And Jesus points back to that reference in Exodus where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac." Because Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they live on beyond death. But what is there? Today is Good Friday. And we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should remember it, the day in which into God's hands he committed his spirit and his body was laid in a grave. We should remember it as the sacrifice for sins, as the Passover lamb, as the atonement, as the propitiatory sacrifice. We should remember it as those things because all those things are true and essential to the death of Jesus. But I'm trying to take you back beyond that to the background of what is death. For death is not something natural to us. Death is no more natural to us than life is natural to our bodies. It is something imposed upon us by God for our sin. We are dust made by God, but we are the dust made by God into whom he has breathed life. But God warned that when we tried to be independent, when we tried to dispense with him, we would die. We would be separated from this body and this creation. And he cuts us off from life. And so sin paid the wages of death. That makes our life here now meaningless. But not God's life. For God has created life and God takes life. And the meaning has to do with punishment for sin. And death will bring us into the judgment of God, where every idle word that we have ever uttered will be taken into account. For our life does matter, not now in this world where death reigns, our life does matter in the age to come. But this judgment is beyond life, beyond death. Who will overcome death? How can God redeem me from death? Who will bring new life? Who can raise me up to life again bodily so that I can come into this creation or into another creation again? It's an understanding of death and resurrection that we need to understand the wonderful victory that we celebrate this weekend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we pray that you would help us in our struggle to understand it, that we might know what it is you have done for us in your Son dying on our behalf, dying our death for us, and rising again to give us new life. Help us to understand Moses and the prophets, Father, that we might understand your Son and ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.